You may recall from Lord's Day 33 in our catechism that good works are defined not by human opinion. Good works are not defined by our traditions. No, good works are defined by God's law. And so today, dear friends, as we continue to think about the Christian life, the life of grateful obedience, it's right that we would, at this point, turn to the law of God, starting with that summary of the law, which Jesus gives here in Matthew 22, where he speaks of the two great commandments. Our sermon title this morning, The Two Great Commandments. And let's read the living and holy word of God. Matthew 22, we start reading at verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Word of God from Matthew 22 this morning. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ and friends, what must someone believe? As Reformed Christians, we often discuss that matter. We raise that question quite often in our Reformed churches. What must someone believe in order to be saved, for example? What must a person believe in order to be an Orthodox Christian? What must a person believe in order to make a valid profession of faith? We don't all agree about those matters. Over the years, I've had quite a few hearty debates with fellow Christians regarding the essentials of the Christian faith. The Jews had a different concern. Ever occur to you as you read the New Testament? The Jews 2,000 years ago, there in Palestine, had a different question, a different concern. Not what must someone believe, but what must someone do? You find the Jewish leaders bringing that question to Jesus over and over again, whether to test him or because they're genuinely curious, recognize his wisdom, want him to teach. What must someone do? For the next couple of months, we're going to focus on what someone must do. We're going to be considering God's law, very closely considering the Ten Commandments over the next couple of months. Those commandments which, of course, tell us what we must do. Our duty unto God and our neighbor, right? 2,000 years ago in Palestine, the Jews were debating the law of God a great deal. Not so much what we must do. They had at least this much clear, that God commands us to do all that's in his law. They knew that. We are to do everything he commands. Their debate was really over the issue of what was most important among all of those commandments. The Jewish leaders were jealous of Jesus, and as he came to the city of Jerusalem, he ran into quite a lot of trouble with them. It heightens more and more. It increases as we move along in the gospel story. And here in Matthew 22, you find that they're now looking to get rid of Jesus. It says earlier in the chapter that the Jewish leaders are looking to entangle him in his words. Trap him. They want him to say something in his public teaching that would cause him to lose credit with the people, at least that. Or perhaps even worse, better for the Jewish leaders, have Jesus say something that's going to get him into very big trouble. They asked Jesus about paying taxes to Caesar. He gave a very shrewd answer. They came to him again and they asked him about the resurrection of the dead. Debate between the Sadducees and Pharisees. They're trying to get Jesus in trouble, at least with one party or the other. And so they ask this question about the resurrection of the dead. They get from Jesus another shrewd answer, another very smart answer. A certain Pharisee then asked Jesus this question. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? You might find that question very unchallenging. Brothers and sisters, who in the world would fail to recognize that the most important thing is to love God with all the heart and all the soul and all the mind? Obviously, that is the great commandment, right? What kind of test is this? Well, the question gives us a little glimpse into the things that preoccupied the Pharisees and the scribes and teachers of the law. They debated what the most important commandment was. They debated how God's commandments were even to be ranked. How are you to order them? What commandment goes at the top, and then what follows? And what is the right order of the commandments? What are the most important things? What are the matters of lesser importance? And they often missed the most important things, right? Later in Matthew 23, verse 23, listen to what Jesus says. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin. You're giving a little portion of your spices, but have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat, and swallowing a camel. Very mixed up bunch of religious teachers, right? They didn't get it. They managed with all their learning to preoccupy themselves with these questions of what's great in the law, what follows, what's next. What are the things we really must be so scrupulous, so punctilious to perform in our religious service? They leave off on the most obvious and important matters. You can be sure that this Pharisee who asked Jesus about the great commandment or the greatest commandment in the law, he had a very definite position on this matter, but he wanted to hear what Jesus had to say about it. The Lord did not disappoint. He had a ready answer, and of course, it was the right answer. He said, and we read there again in our passage, verse 37, Jesus' answer, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Dear saints, we typically use the Ten Commandments as a summary of God's law, and as we continue through our series in the Heidelberg Catechism, over these next couple of months, as I've said, we're going to give some very close attention to the Ten Commandments. But first, this morning, let's consider the much shorter summary of the law that Jesus gives us here in these two great commandments. Our Lord teaches us, first of all, this: God's law is all about the love of God and of neighbor. It's obvious. You couldn't have missed it. God's law is all about the love of God and the love of neighbor. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. The two great commandments. But you have to appreciate what's really going on here. We get so familiar with certain passages of Scripture. We hear it again and again, and it becomes so familiar, we lose the punch. There's a lot of punch here, friends, as a matter of fact. The Pharisee asked Jesus only about one commandment. "I just want you to tell me, teacher, the one greatest commandment in all of God's law." Jesus answered him. Readily, he quoted Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." with all your mind. Not exactly one of the Ten Commandments, you notice, but it's definitely implied in the first commandment, right? The first commandment being, you shall have no other gods before me. God should be first. You worship him only. You love this God above all. You put all your trust and hope in this God. It's the first great commandment. And certainly that has something to do with why Jesus says this is not only the greatest commandment, but it's the first. He actually tells us it's first. Even though it's not the first in the Decalogue, in the Ten Commandments, it really is implied in the first commandment there. Because it's of first importance. Man can have no greater duty than to love God, because nothing is greater than God. Nothing is more lovable than God. Nothing could be worthy of all our love as God is worthy of our love. The love of God is everything. Who could deny it? The Jews did not. And they do not today. It's too obvious. As a matter of fact, this is their ancient confession, isn't it? Deuteronomy 6, 5, love the Lord your God with all your heart, is right on the heels of Deuteronomy 6, 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. The ancient tradition of the Jewish people is to recite this portion of Scripture twice every single day. They're clear about what's most important. It makes perfect sense. If you know who that living God is, Yahweh, then you must understand you owe that God all your love, all your worship. You owe him all your allegiance. You find in him all your joy. That he deserves all faith from you, all your thanks, all your being. The problem, of course, is that self-righteous people somehow imagine that they keep this commandment. Isn't that the problem, friends? The reality is none of us do. None of us can keep it. So Jesus threw in this additional comment. Now you're seeing some of the punch, I hope. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. This is the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus quotes this second one from Leviticus 19:18. And by the way, in that chapter of the law, God commands his people Israel not only to love their Jewish neighbors, he says it a couple of different times in Leviticus 19, that they're to love their neighbor as themselves, even the foreigner, the Gentile among them. The Pharisee wanted one commandment. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus gave him the greatest commandment, but he then gives him the second, which is like it. Should be obvious why he did so, friends. People so easily and foolishly imagine all day long that they rightly love God. But when you realize that true love of God is demonstrated in loving your neighbor who is made in the image of God, loving that neighbor as you love yourself, well, then, you're forced to see how little you actually love God. See, dear friends, Jesus was not just giving commandment number one and then commandment number two. Yes, love of God ranks above everything else. But our Lord added this second great commandment because here is where the love of God really is demonstrated. Beyond all of the religious service that people perform so well. Our Lord teaches that if there is real love of God, a genuine loving relationship with God, it will be evident in the way we treat our neighbors. They might be very unlovable sinners, but we're called to love them anyway. You know why? Brothers and sisters, you know why you're called to love your neighbor, every one of your neighbors, as you love yourself? Because they're made in the image of God. And because He loves them in His perfect goodness. He has a broad love for all His works. We know that He has a perfect hatred of the wicked as well. That's very clear in the Word of God. But the Psalms also teach us over and over again. Jesus teaches us in Matthew 5. This is where we see God's perfect goodness. He loves His enemies. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father. You do the same. They may be your enemies, but they're made in the image of God. He loves them. You must love them. Well, Jesus throws in one more comment. After giving the two great commandments, love of God, love of neighbor, Jesus says, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Another punch. He makes it clear that these two commandments that he's quoted from the law of Moses are actually what every other commandment is all about. Everyone. All the law and the prophets, any duty that you read there in all of Holy Scripture, any duty, it is about this. Love of God and love of neighbor. So just consider our Lord's amazing answer here. Please, friends, feel the punch. Here is the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Here is how you can tell if you do. Do you love your neighbor as yourself? And by the way, every other commandment you find in the law is ultimately about this very thing. Love. What a teacher, eh? God's laws are not about abstract moral principles. Checking this off, doing that, avoiding this one. His laws, friends, all 600 plus commandments. Every one of those commandments in the Old Testament, throughout all of Holy Scripture, all of those laws are about how we deal with other persons. God's justice is an entirely personal thing. His justice is about rightly ordered relationships. James calls it the law of liberty. You ever wonder why? Why does James call the law of God the law of liberty? Many Americans do not resonate with that very much at all. Law is what governments use to control us. They impinge on our liberty with all of their laws. If we really want liberty, we got to get the law off our back. Classic liberalism. Let man rule himself. Well, whatever truth there might be in that thinking from a political standpoint, dear saints, you must understand, God's law is the law of liberty. We're most free when we are living as those creatures that God made us to be. Creatures who love God with all our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind. Creatures who love our neighbors, made in God's image, as we love ourselves. That's freedom. That's the liberty we were created to enjoy and practice, and it will be fully realized, perfectly realized, in the kingdom of God. It's also why James calls it the royal law, right? Liberty is truly the ability to live in right relationship with God and in right relationship with everyone made in His image. Galatians 5, verse 13, Paul says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Use your freedom to serve each other, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's freedom. In Matthew 22, Jesus did not quote from the Ten Commandments, but the Heidelberg Catechism helps us see that the Ten Commandments really are an elaboration of the two great commandments. Would you notice that in Lord's Day 34, very briefly, again, I just want to have you see, this is our catechism lesson today. Question 92 says, what does the Lord say in his law? Well, it goes on to quote the Ten Commandments, but then in number 93, this question, how are these commandments divided? How do you break up the Ten Commandments into an even smaller summary? That's what 93 is asking us. And here's the answer, 93, into two tables. The first has four commandments teaching us what our relation to God should be. Love of God. The second has six commandments teaching us what we owe our neighbors. Love your neighbor as yourself. Our plan for the next couple of months is to go through the Ten Commandments one commandment at a time. But this morning, friends, I want to conclude by having us consider what the Ten Commandments are. Simply what they are as a whole. So my second point, my only other main point today, the Ten Commandments summarize the way of covenant life with our God and Savior. The Ten Commandments summarize the way of covenant life with our God and Savior. The first version of the Ten Commandments is found there in Exodus 20. We find them again in Deuteronomy 5, with very little difference. But you all know that because we read the Ten Commandments very regularly in this church, that it's a summary of the law. You know that. You know where that summary is found. We read Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 very regularly in this church. By the way, do you know how many times a year we read the Ten Commandments? Nobody wants to shout out a guess. 10 times. Which is exactly the proper number of times to read the Ten Commandments. Well, we return to this portion of Scripture in Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5, all of the time in this church, but we do not often consider the larger context of God giving the law to his people. We don't often consider the things that Moses explicitly says about the Decalogue, the 10 words, the 10 laws God gave at Mount Sinai. So let me just remind you, friends, by the time the Israelites get to Sinai, there in Exodus 20, where the law is given, the 10 Commandments, the Israelites had been in the desert for about 2 months. They had left Egypt about 2 months before. God had brought them out of the land of slavery and led them to this mountain called Horeb or Sinai so that he could give them his law. Through Moses, God would give them hundreds of laws, right? But listen, this law, God thundered from the top of the mountain with his own voice, and the people heard. God thundered the law, the Ten Commandments, directly into the ear of his people at Mount Sinai. That's significant. Later, God wrote the Ten Commandments, as it were, with his own finger on two tablets of stone. Again, really significant. Exodus 31:18, he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. So after speaking those commandments directly to the Israelites, God then himself wrote the commandments, as it were, with his own finger. Something so very special about the Ten Commandments, right? And Exodus 31:18 gives us a hint. Calls it the testimony. Did you catch that? This is the testimony of what? Well, it's the testimony God gives his people as to their duty to live as his people. Here in the Ten Commandments, God testifies how Israel's to live as the people of God, and these Ten Commandments will testify against the Israelites if they break covenant with God. The testimony, it's the short abbreviation given to the Ten Commandments over and over again, dozens and dozens of times throughout the books of Moses. They were designed by God to summarize the way of covenant life. That's my point. In giving you all of these little details about what Moses writes about the Ten Commandments and what God did specially here with these bits of his law, I mean for you to understand this is designed by God to summarize the way of covenant life that Israel was to have with Yahweh. It's why Moses will sometimes call the Ten Commandments the words of the covenant. Or Deuteronomy 4 verse 13, he'll simply call the Ten Commandments the covenant. He can call the Ten Commandments the covenant. That's how much they summarize Israel's covenant life with Yahweh. God intends for his people to live in covenant with him, intends for us to love him with all the heart, to love our neighbors as we do ourselves. This is the covenant life. But notice I say the Ten Commandments summarize the way of life with God. Not that they summarize the way to life with God. Friends, be clear about this. The Lord God gave this law to his people not to show them the way they might gain life with God, but to show them the way of life with that merciful God who had redeemed them out of the land of bondage and death, delivering them out of Egypt by his grace, giving them life with their God. They already had it through his grace. Just before giving the Ten Commandments, God reminded Israel of all the good he had done them, and that they were now to obey his laws precisely because he had chosen them and redeemed them to be his kingdom people. That's Exodus 19. Look what I've done to you. I've borne you on the wings of an eagle, Israel, bringing you out of the land of bondage. Now you are my covenant people and obey my commandments as I call you to be my holy nation in all the earth. Exodus 19, 4 through 6. It's something that you cannot fail to see from the Ten Commandments themselves. That God's already given life to his people. That these commandments are not the way to life with God, but the way of life with their God and Savior. Because what does he say in Exodus 20 before he ever gives a command? You know, young people, you all know the answer to this. You don't have to look at Exodus 20. Before God even gives them that first commandment, that they should have no other gods, he says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. The command is given on the basis of the indicative. You remember what we've been saying these last couple of weeks from Paul's teaching about the Christian life. He gives you the indicative first. This is what God's done in his grace. Now, this is how you are to live. Here God gives the indicative first. I'm your God. I've given you life. I've saved you out of Egypt. Now obey me. Love me. Worship me. Keep my commandments. Obedience can never be the way we gain life with God, friends, because we sinners could never even begin to give God the love and obedience that he deserves and requires. But God graciously saves sinners. He gives us life with himself and then calls us to grateful service. The way of covenant life with our God and Savior, summarized in his law. There's one more thing to recall there from Exodus 20 about the giving of the Ten Commandments, because afterward, God's people trembled and became so afraid because they thought he was going to destroy them. You remember? They saw the flashes of lightning. They saw the fire and smoke up on the mountain. They hear the trumpets blasting. The people of Israel see all of the majesty and glory of God, and they say to Moses, Moses, you speak to us and we'll listen, but do not let God speak to us or else we die. God did not bring his people to Sinai to destroy them, however. He only wanted to know that they fear him. And listen to what he says to Moses. Deuteronomy 5:28. I have heard the words of this people, which they've spoken to you, Moses. They are right in all they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a mind as this, always to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. God was not there at Sinai to destroy his people. It was his love that moved him to save Israel out of Egypt. It was his love for them that moved Yahweh to supply them with Moses, their mediator, their deliverer. Israel had good reason to fear God. They'd die if they even touched that holy mountain. But they also had reason to fear God because of all the good he had done them. They had good reason to put faith in Yahweh because of all the love and mercy he had lavished on them. Brothers and sisters, if the Israelites had good reason to fear God, if they had good reason to put faith in Yahweh, we have even more. Our holy God hated our sin so much, he had his son die to pay our debts. Our gracious God loved us sinners so much that he had his son die to pay our debts. We talk, friends, about our duty today, our duty to love God and neighbor, and so we shall for the next couple of months, the Lord willing. But here is the definition of love. 1 John 4. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Friends, this is love. What God has done for us in Christ our Savior. It is love that secures forgiveness for our countless failings to love God and our neighbor. It is a love that commands our fear of that holy God and gracious Savior. It is love that not only calls us to put faith in this God, but compels us to love him in return and to love one another. May the gospel of God's love for us in Christ create in our hearts a zeal for every good work according to his law of love. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.